Scripture reading and lesson for this morning is Psalm 84. So I'd ask you please to turn over with me in your Bibles to the 84th Psalm and let us hear the Word of God. How lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts! My soul longs, yes, even faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Even the sparrow has found a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young. Even your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house. They will still be praising you. Blessed is the man whose strength is in you, whose heart is set on pilgrimage. As they pass through the valley of Baca, they make it a spring. The rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. O God, behold our shield, and look upon the face of your anointed. For a day in your courts is better than a thousand. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man who trusts in you. Amen. And may God bless to us this reading of his own most holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Beloved of the Lord, on the north coast of New Brunswick, halfway between Campbellton and Bathurst, lies the village of New Mills. It's a small rural community. Not many people live there in that whole area anymore. Most have moved away over the years to larger cities or to industrial centers where they found work, other work, and more gainful employment. But it was once, probably about 150 years ago, a thriving community. But in 1864-65, it was the scene of one of several small revivals which broke out in the Maritime Provinces in the years leading up to Confederation in 1867. Now, our very limited time this morning won't permit me to speak of how this revival came about, although it is in itself a very fascinating story. But I do want to mention one of the predominant features, not only of that particular revival, but of every revival, in fact, namely that people started going to church, and they did so in droves. Every Sunday, morning and evening services soon filled up, and those who didn't get there early enough found that they would have to stand outside and just try to listen as well as they could. Now, it wasn't such an unusual thing that people living in New Mills went to church, particularly at that time. There were many who did. But what was exceptional is that there were, at this time, so many who started going, and that there were so many who had such a keen interest to be there. The people themselves put pressure on the local minister, a man from the Free Church of Scotland, to conduct extra meetings through the week, as many as three or four weekly meetings, in addition to the regular Wednesday night prayer meeting. He got so busy, in fact, with all the meetings and other demands upon his time, that he found that he soon had to write letters back to Scotland requesting immediate help from other ministers to come and help him, to come and share the burden of that workload which he could no longer carry on his own. Now then, where did all these people come from? All these people who were suddenly pressing upon this minister for all this spiritual counsel and help. Well, many of them were Christians from New Mills and the surrounding area. But several of them, too, were unbelievers who came out to the services. We might call them searching inquirers, people who flocked to these meetings because they knew that something was going on in the Christian community. And because of a strange stirring of their own souls, they couldn't explain it. But they wanted to learn as much as they could about it. What was going on? They realized that they needed to hear some word from God. As they listened to the message of Christ and Him crucified, what happened? They came under deep conviction of sin, and many were converted. Lives were turned right around. So much so that these people knew that they could never be the same ever again. And what's more, they knew that they never wanted to be the same anymore. Oh, there were people from other towns in the area who insisted that this was just a cultural thing. Some odd phenomenon, something that they couldn't quite explain. They weren't quite sure what it was. but surely it would soon pass. It wouldn't last very long. No, on the contrary, it was the fear of God that marked this event, and the realization that they would have to be made right with God. And the more the people listened, the more they wanted to hear what was being preached. Like the psalmist here in Psalm 84, they longed and fainted for the courts of the Lord. Oh, how their hearts cried out for the living God. How they yearned to be in the place appointed to receive his blessing and to sing his praises. Did it soon pass, this event, whatever it was? Not at all. In addition to the public meetings, fervent prayer was also offered up in countless homes that dotted the landscape, evidence for which could still be seen, it still could be witnessed by those who saw and heard it, even a generation later. Just last week, you may remember, I said that we're not now in such a time of revival, not here at least. And yet there's no reason why any of us who has once tasted the goodness of the Lord cannot cultivate such a yearning. And to be so constrained by it, so compelled by one's need to be in the presence of the Lord and under the counsel of his word until he feels that there's nothing else, absolutely nothing else, that could possibly satisfy such a deep and unrelenting craving of the soul. My text this morning is Psalm 84, the second section, consisting of verses 5 to 8. There are three easily discernible sections to this psalm. And these sections are clearly marked off for us by the inspired writer himself in the use of the word Selah, as it appears oftentimes in the Old Testament scriptures, is not a word that is meant to be read aloud or sung. It's simply a marginal note that is made. Many scholars believe indicates that this is a place for a pause. It may be a convenient place to stop and reflect on what has just been stated in the psalm, or in some cases it may be given to prepare the singer that a new subject is about to begin. Either way, it's a place for the singer to catch his breath, because the writer has indicated that this is a place to pause. So here are the three sections of the psalm. Let me give them to you. Verses 1 to 4, verses 5 to 8, and verses 9 to 12. In the first section, which we looked at last week, we saw how the psalmist had been away from the tabernacle of the Lord for quite some time. He's been detained for a period longer than he first expected, perhaps. And now, because he misses so much the temple services, he's anxious to get back again. He's anxious to resume this delightful custom that he has of appearing with God's people in the house of the Lord. We observe what commentators have described as a slight shift in focus. It's not so much a new subject that is starting here, but there is a slight shift in focus, at least, and it's good that we observe that. In ancient Israel, not everyone lived near the tabernacle, and not everyone lived close enough even to attend its services regularly. Business matters and attending to certain legal affairs, however, would sometimes bring people into the general proximity of the tabernacle. And people who were more spiritually minded would take advantage of such occasions to stay over on the Sabbath in order to take in these tabernacle services. As a minimum requirement, all the men in Israel were expected to make this journey three times a year. Once for the Feast of Unleavened Bread, or Passover, once for the Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost, and once for the Feast of Booths, as it's called, or Tabernacles. At those times especially, people would often travel together. And predictably, they would stop along the way at all the familiar places, singing the songs of ascent as they went, until they arrived in Jerusalem. Perhaps it's because the psalmist is on his way to Jerusalem himself, and perhaps too because he's following one of the familiar trails and stopping in all the same places, that he takes up the role here of those making this regular trek. And this becomes, in turn, a parable of one's spiritual journey through life. That's what we're looking at here in verses 5 to 8. Blessed is the man whose strength is in you, in the Lord, whose heart is set on pilgrimage. As they pass through the valley of Baca, they make it a spring. The rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. O Lord, God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. Well, let's go through these verses one by one traveling these three times a year to the tabernacle in Jerusalem was, for a good many people in Israel, was a long, tiresome journey. If one's heart wasn't in it, of course, it was regarded as an annoying interruption to the regular routines of daily life. Someone who had such a mindset as that might still go anyway, even though he didn't want to go. But how different it was for the true believer. How different it was for that one who loved the Lord and, like the psalmist, longed to be in his presence. To him, it wasn't a tedious journey at all. With joyful anticipation, he prepared himself beforehand, and he could hardly wait. Even on the journey itself, he picked up speed as he went. Why? Because he was headed to his heart's desire. He was going to the place where he wanted to be. Those who so wait upon the Lord, beloved, renew their strength, and they don't resist or resent such a pilgrimage as this, but they set their heart on it. Look at verse 6. The word Baca means sorrow, literally weeping. The road to Jerusalem was not an easy one. Sometimes the riverbeds would be dry, cracked clay. Those who were not spiritually minded, they would often complain when they got to such places. They would complain as their forefathers had complained in the wilderness. Ah, but again, those who loved the Lord more than their own life, those who knew the Lord as the strength of their failing heart and trusted him to be their portion forever, they saw these tearful valleys in an altogether different light. That's where they cried out to the Lord. That's where the windows of heaven opened and God poured out showers of blessing and supplied his people in their peculiar need at that point. Have you ever known such trouble yourself, believer? Have you ever known such trouble that only God himself could help you? You cried out to the Lord, you found that he did help, and indeed, he did so better than even you knew that he possibly could. Well, that's what we're finding here. Look at verse 7. We learn obedience through suffering, don't we? We learn more obedience through suffering than in any other way. As our Savior himself did, so also do we. And those who are most devoted to the Lord, those whose hearts are filled with one holy passion to know and serve the Lord faithfully, have always recognized this and have simply accepted it. Our text implies, at least, that not all always made it to Jerusalem. We may simply assume that since all the men were required to go three times a year, that everybody made it. But there is implied here, as elsewhere, that there were times when people did not make it to Jerusalem. It's not that they didn't start out, but they became too discouraged and heartbroken, and they were easily dissuaded when they got to these dried up riverbeds and discovered that there wasn't any water there for them to drink. So they simply turned around and went home. On the other hand, those who relied upon the Lord, those who knew firsthand that joy inexpressible and full of glory, actually grew in strength through these experiences. They didn't become weakened by it, they grew in strength. And they didn't turn around and go home, but they went on and appeared before God, each and every one without fail, in the sanctuary of God in Mount Zion. And then finally we come to verse 8. The secret of every faithful traveler, even through rough terrain, is prayer. And this is what the faithful know from the scriptures, what they've known as well from their own personal experience and walk with the Lord. They know, as James says, the effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Such who made their journey to Jerusalem, who didn't give up and simply turn around and go home, but those who made it all the way could address the majesty on high as the Lord God of hosts, the Lord Sabaoth, knowing that he who was omnipotent, he who was in control of everything, he who worked all things together for good, for the sake of his people, could do exceedingly abundantly above all that they could ever ask or even think. It would remind them that prayer was wrestling with God, as it were, and that as with Jacob of old, they were not to let go in praying, except the Lord should bless them. Now that's all very well and good, you say, but that was then, and this is now. What does an Israelite making his pilgrimage to Jerusalem 3,000 years ago have to do with me? Well, I'm glad you asked, for the psalmist is instructing us here, remember, not only of an ancient tradition which is now long past, But he's instructing us as well regarding his own spiritual journey to the heavenly Jerusalem. Whatever else we may find here in Psalm 84, and particularly in the second section, verses 5 to 8, this is also a parable. A parable that the psalmist is setting before us regarding his own journey to go and be with the Lord hereafter. A parable for believers today as well. We can learn just as much from it and the things that are said here regarding our own walk with the Lord, to stand before the Lord and to sing his praises forever. Are not we too, beloved, as Peter tells us, sojourners and pilgrims? Are we not with the saints of old on our way to the heavenly Jerusalem? To the city which, unlike the earthly Jerusalem, has everlasting foundations, whose builder and maker is God? Someone may object, of course, and say, well, the parable doesn't really fit, not as well as it should. If this passage serves as a parable, well, I can see how this world is a vale of tears, all right. But where is the spring that the psalmist talks about here? Oh, that's the church. What the psalmist is describing, and is for our benefit, is that we might realize that what he's talking about in these verses is the church, is the ministry of the church. It's the fellowship of believers as we stand together in the presence of the living God, as we humble ourselves before his mighty hand week by week, and as we worship him. And that's why the psalmist, what we saw back in verse 2, when he said, my soul longs, yes, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. He's looking forward, remember, to the next holy convocation of the earthly tabernacle, until he becomes at last, with all the redeemed of the Lord, one of the company of just men made perfect. You know, beloved, we live in a time and place in which we have great freedom and ready access to the house of God. More than most people, in fact, who have lived over the past 2,000 years, we enjoy greater freedom, greater access to the house of God than most peoples and civilizations who have come before us. We aren't stopped from coming here by the threat of bullets or plague, as is so often the case for many of God's people in different parts of the world. No, we just step into the car, and in a matter of minutes, we're here. If we don't come then, or if we don't come as often as we might, what is it that stops us? Nothing that confronts us out there, only what confronts us and dissuades us in here, and that is our own indwelling sin. Is the word of the Lord proclaimed, and shall we not be here to hear it? Shall we say, well, I want to live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, all right. Oh, but I'm not going to be there for the evening service. Does God tell us all the important things, the things that we most need to hear, only in the morning service? And what if he has some particular message for me at a time when I'm not there, morning or evening? Do I really think that I'm so strong in the Lord? Do I really think that I'm so spiritually minded and faithful that I can afford to miss it, even one time? I've heard the argument, nowhere in the Bible does it say that I have to go to church twice on Sunday. Well, that's true. There is no such passage which actually says that, but I'll tell you something else. Nowhere in the Bible is such an attitude that is so flippant and careless which actually says something like that and actually thinks it's a good argument ever acceptable to God. Such an attitude reveals a lack of spiritual fervor. It unmasks a cold heart toward God and toward his people and confirms to us what we have perhaps been suspecting about him for some time, that he's actually pulling away from God and is, if he's not careful, on the verge of apostasy. Do you know where we find such an attitude as that? We don't find it in the psalmist, certainly. We don't find it in the people of New Mills either, who, like their Savior, were eaten up with zeal for the house of the Lord. They wanted to be there. They could hardly wait to the next time to get back. Where do we find such an attitude? We find it on those who are really big on the outward performance of religion, but on the inside, they really couldn't care less, because they're not really devoted to the Lord at all. Do we really need the Bible to tell us to come to church twice on the Sabbath day? And what if the Bible should tell us to go to church twice? Are we going to come begrudgingly, as a formal exercise which we perform out of mere duty, and still without that longing and fainting for the courts of the Lord that the psalmist is talking about? And I'll tell you, the Puritans were very big on this. It's very true that we need to examine the scriptures to see what is required of us. To see what is required. But they also said, we need to examine our own hearts and to see what is desired. And we can learn a lot from the examination of each. Jesus, who said, beware of the leaven, that is, beware of the corrupting influence of the scribes and Pharisees, also said to those whom he called to be his disciples, he said, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. And I would put that out as a warning, a loving warning to us all, not only to you, but to me as well. You, my friend, may be an unbeliever who has happened in among us today. Listen, unbeliever, I'm delighted that you're here. But you need to know that God the Father loves His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, and has given all things, everything, into His hand. What does the Bible say? He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him and will continue to abide on him as long as he is an unbeliever, and will continue throughout all eternity. I plead with you then, if you're an unbeliever, I plead with you by the mercies of God, that you come unto God through faith in Jesus Christ, to bring honor and glory to His great and wonderful name. You, on the other hand, may be a believer, and I want to speak to believers who are here. At some time in the past, you committed your life to the Lord, and you rejoiced to know Him. Perhaps even sometimes as you look back and think about those days, you're particularly excited. Some of that same rejoicing comes back to you, and you're glad for it. For out of it, the Bible says, spring the issues of life. And you may say to me, even as a believer, you may say, why should I be so diligent in keeping my heart? After all, as a Christian, I know that I cannot lose my salvation. No, that's true. If indeed you are a Christian, it's very true that you cannot and will not lose your salvation. But how do you know that you even are a Christian unless you see convicting evidence of the Holy Spirit constraining you to love the Lord with all your heart and soul and mind and strength? This is the evidence that God is pleased to give us, you see, as we love the Lord and He shows us that. This is the evidence upon which we can stand, evidence that God has been pleased to give us, an assurance that we are indeed the people of God. Well, among the most convicting evidence that the Lord gives us that we are His people is a longing to be in His house, a foretaste of glory here, and our hope of heavenly home, of dwelling in the house of the Lord hereafter. And if we're not eager for that now, I want you to consider that. We're not longing, we're not fainting, our heart is not, and flesh are not crying out for the living God. Then what makes us think that we're going to enjoy this, that we're going to delight in the presence of God for an endless eternity? The Lord would have us to know something of heaven right here, right now, and especially as we come together in this way for worship, as we join with the saints, as we sing the praises of the living God, that we might be longing, that we might be hungering, that we might be thirsting for Him right now, anxious for that day when at last in sinless perfection and with exceeding incomparable joy we'll stand before Him, and we will hear Him, and we will see Him, and we will be with Him, and we will be like Him, and we will sing His praises forever. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, how we thank You, Lord, for the challenges of Your Word, as well as for the commandments, as well as for the promises, as well as for all, O Lord, that You have been pleased to reveal to us. And we ask, O Lord, that not only from this passage, but from all the Scriptures, as we have opportunity to read and study them carefully, that we might seek to glean, O Lord, such practical application, and that we might see, O Lord, that we ourselves need to feed on Your Word. We need to be taught of You. We need to experience things that are unpleasant at times, that we might be reminded again of the things that are important, that we might come again to the foot of the cross and realize not only the enormity of our own sin, but recognize as well the enormity of the riches of your glorious grace to us in Christ Jesus, that you would forgive us all our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. O Lord, give us such a hungering for you and for your ways and for your house. May we be able to identify with the psalmist in such passages as this, that we too, O Lord, may be able to speak of these things. For surely this is our witness, O Lord, to a watching world. This is all very much a part of the answer we would have, if indeed we have an answer to give the world, to anyone at all who asks us regarding the hope that we have within us. O Lord, help us to speak from experience, an experience, O Lord, whereby we walk with you, the true and living God. We seek in all things to be faithful and to recognize that we don't have in ourselves the wisdom or the strength that must come, O Lord, of you. May we learn what it is to be renewed, to be strengthened in the inner man, to be so full of Christ that there's no room for ourselves. O Lord, hear us. And again we pray, so bless us. We ask it for Christ Jesus' sake. Amen.